good to see everyone this morning. Hi. Our first song this morning is 197. We're going to sing all three verses of It Came Upon a Midnight Clear. 197.
Well, did y'all notice this barn, how beautiful the barn is?
Yes.
You know what my next question is?
No, but you can ask.
Did you thank the Lord for it?
Yes.
Okay. Well, this is our portion of our service where we go to the Lord and thank Him for all that He's done, is doing, and will do. Go to Him. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You are our God, that we are Your children. You take care of us in every way. You provide for us. You protect us. You feed us with Your phenomenal Word. And we don't have to earn this. It's all because of Your grace. And now we commemorate that grace in giving, not from a sense of compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude. And we do this to the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
I have a few announcements before we begin. First of all, we have something to applaud today. Caleb, stand up. Caleb was promoted to First Lieutenant in the United States Marine Corps yesterday. We are so very proud of him. Thank you, Caleb. Also, in your bulletin, you'll note that our Christmas party is this Friday. I don't know how. It can't be Christmas and so soon we're having a party, but we are. And I hope you come. If you have never come, you'll see that we all have a great time. And there'll be food and a lot of fun. So I hope you can make it, and that's this Friday. It's our custom to prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word by having a few moments of silent prayer. And during that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, there is so much going on in the world, so many distractions. We pray that You will help us to focus upon what is most important, and that is our relationship with You. We thank You that we can have calm and even joy in our soul, no matter what's going on around us. We thank You for Your Word, that we can have the ability to understand the whole realm of doctrine if we are hungry for it. And we thank You for that as well. We pray that You will help us to focus and concentrate on Your Word this morning, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking the other day when I saw in the news all around the world this anti-Semitism, and they are supporting monsters. And I thought, I'm going to look in the Bible to see a few, if I can find any verses that says what God thinks about it and what He plans to do. So let me get this here. Start. Verses related to Hamas supporters. And there are millions of them. It's hard to believe. It kind of took me by surprise. I think it took most people by surprise that the turn of events would show Satan is very busy these days. So here are some verses that are related to those who are supporting Hamas. The first one is Isaiah 5:18. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with a cart or cart ropes. The idea of this verse is that they take their sins wherever they go. If they have to drag them with cords or use cart ropes, it's like their sins are ever with them. The next verse is Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. We see that all the time, do we not? Who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That really describes our times right now. Isaiah 5:21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. There are so many people, especially leaders of the country, that think they know everything and they're really taken with their own wisdom. And God says, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Isaiah 5:23. Who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. We have one more. Isaiah 5:24. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble, and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot, and their blossom blow away as dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. There are many more that we could use, but it kind of gives me a little solace to recognize that none of these people are going to get by with what they're doing. They have insulted the God of the universe and have, in an abominable way, attacked Israel, which is the apple of God's eye, and he's going to take care of that. Okay, let's see what I can do here now. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. And verse 18. This is where we ended last time. I'd like to go back and kind of get us in the swing of things with the verse that we used last. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 18. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. What we see here is that God purposely is getting the attention of the Israelites. In fact, it is his way to have them fear Him. He wants them to fear Him. It's good when you fear God. In fact, whenever things come up against us, where it might be whatever it is, and it would cause you to have fear, and a lot of times it makes us want to take the situation in our own hands. However, we don't ever want to do that, but all we're going to do is make a mess. The reason that we have these tests is for God to demonstrate to us His power and His knowledge and His righteousness. And so we are to remember that God is on our side, and He is going to defend us and protect us when we are trusting in Him. So the situation was had at least six things that would cause them to have their knees a-knocking. The first one is there was deafening thunder. And when it says deafening thunder, we've never heard thunder like this before. The second thing was crashing lightning. It would just light up the sky. Three is a thick cloud with thick gloom. That's in Deuteronomy 4:11. A thick cloud. God was in the cloud. They couldn't see His form. Number four, the mountains burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens. That too is in Deuteronomy 4:11. And this verbiage has to do with explaining that every one of these are over the top. They were just very scary. The fifth one is a very loud trumpet that got even louder. It was loud to begin with, and as things all got worse, the trumpet would blow even louder. And then the last one is the earth trembled. There was an earthquake. It wasn't an earthquake that would consume everything, but they probably felt the ground beneath them vibrating, and that didn't do anything to help their courage. Then we read Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1 through 40. I think that's one of the longest passages I've read in a while. And then 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1 through 3. And then we went to Psalm 104:32, which I have before me. Psalm 104, verse 32. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. So now we're beginning today's lesson with Exodus chapter 19, verse 19 and 20. Exodus 19:19 through 20. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and he went up. So, God is calling Moses to the top of the mountain. He has a reason for it, which we'll see in a moment. This is a quote. I don't see the... I have to look for the source. It's an Ibid 119. Anyway, this awfulness and terror are the more remarkable when we remember that we have here is not God the judge arraigning before him trembling and convicted sinners. That's what you would think. But to pronounce on them a sentence of doom, that's not what we have. But what we do have is a God of grace summoning to His presence people whom He loves and has redeemed and has just declared to be Him a peculiar treasure above all people. So sometimes we misread what God is doing. The reason for all this, I don't want to say it, but you could say theater, while all these things were going on, was for the people, because God wanted to implant in them a fear that would never go down, that they would keep that fear of God. Or you could say the respect of God. and respect His word. Then in Exodus 19:21-22, the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people, lest they speak through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." So, what is this talking about? Well, God summoned Moses to the top of the mountain, and now He's telling him He's going to go back, and He's going to warn the people lest they break through the Lord to gaze. What that's talking about, God commanded Moses to put a barrier between where they were camped and where the mountain was. And anyone that would pass through that barrier would be executed. And so God is concerned about this. And when it says they would break through to the Lord to gaze, it's like when you see sometimes you'll be on a highway and there's an accident over here and there's a lot of cars and everything and ambulances. What do people do? They want to gaze. They want to slow down and look. That's just our nature to do that. But in this case, they wanted to gaze. They wanted to see God because Moses had told him, on this day, you're going to meet God. And he also includes the priests who come near to the Lord and consecrate. Remember that word consecrate? The word consecrate, the best definition that I found was in the Greek, and the Greek word for consecrate means dedicated to service, loyalty to God, and involving proper conduct. Now, he's essentially telling Moses to make sure that the priests all are following that consecration in the way of service, loyalty, and proper conduct. And then we have at the end, lest the Lord break out against them. What does that mean? It means if they are not showing proper respect, if they are not being obedient to God, if they are not humble towards God, then the Lord break out against them means, who knows exactly what it means, but it means it's very possible that He may take their lives. It's a serious matter. So the Lord didn't trust the people to stay behind the barriers, and He would have them killed if they disobeyed His command. And He didn't want to have to do that. That's the last thing that He wanted to do. But He had to have it that stringent for the people to respect it. That is, the consequences of going through the barriers. The priest should have humility with a heart of service and be obedient to God. If they had a disrespectful, arrogant attitude, then God would break out against them as He did with Uzzah, who touched the Ark of the Covenant and died. I've given you that already. No one could touch the Ark of the Covenant and live. And this guy, the Ark was on a cart. It should have been carried on posts. And Uzzah was walking beside it, and it looked like the cart hit something, and like the Ark of the Covenant might fall down. He reached up there to stop it, and instantly he was dead. And what he's showing is, when God says, don't do something, and the penalty is death, if you do it, then you're going to die. And that would put respect and fear into the people. So Moses thought that the people could not approach the mount unwittingly by accident, since the barrier God commanded was already made. So what am I talking about here? So here you have Moses replying to God. God is concerned about him breaking through. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou didst warn us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. So what does we have? Moses is saying, well, I know you're concerned, but I'm not concerned. We just won't worry about it. That's essentially what is said here. Now, I don't think Moses said it in an arrogant way, but he may have forgot who he was talking to. And so Moses wasn't concerned, but there was a chance that they could scale the barrier or break through it. And once one did that, many would follow. And you know that's true. They talk about January 6th and what happened then. And all it took is one person to push through a barrier, and what happened? It was like the dam burst and everybody goes in. And this is what God is trying to not happen, not allow that it wouldn't happen. And if Moses is on top of it and goes back, makes a special trip down the mountain to go and tell the people this after he had already told them, that would reinforce it and probably nobody would go through the barrier. Verse 21 and 22, which is just prior to what we have here, God showed that he was concerned about people going past the border and that he may have to break out on them, essentially execute them. Moses seemed to have dismissed God's concern about the people disobeying his command. That's what it appears to be, because Moses is saying, oh, it's not that big a deal. We had the barriers up and so forth. So Exodus chapter 19, verse 24. Verse 24 says, "Then the Lord said to him, Go down and come up again." God doesn't mince words. He had already told him. He called him up to the mountaintop, and he's talking to him, saying these things. And instead of exchanging words with Moses, God is the sovereign, and he says, "Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break forth on them." So Moses knows absolutely now that God doesn't care about his opinion. He is concerned. And so we're going to see that in the next verse, what does Moses do? He goes down. Because I think this was said maybe in a forceful way. The Lord said to him, "Go down and come up again, you and Aaron and with you, but don't let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he, that would be the Lord, break forth upon them." So God's response to Moses to go down and come up was commanded to Moses to be carried out regardless whether Moses thought it was necessary or not. That's what you read through in the scriptures here. Questioning God's decision is never a good idea anyway. And don't look at me so piously like, "Oh, I'll never do that." You don't have to say it, but you can certainly think it. So most people have a boss to whom they are responsible. What are they to do if they disagree with something the boss tells them to do? Some bosses will allow you to give your opinion, but if they don't like your opinion, what are you to do? Are you going to argue with them? Is that a good idea? No. Some will argue with them, which is a bad idea. The best thing to do is say, "Yes, sir," and do what they told you to do. And when you do that, if it goes bad, then he's responsible, or she, the boss, is responsible for the outcome, not you. But that's showing proper respect. I've had people under my authority various times in my life, and most of them have enough sense to where you tell them, "I want you to go paint that green." "Well, don't you think brown might be better?" "Well, I know, I've researched it. Let's paint it green." And they want to say, "Well, no." You know, they just go on and on and on. And finally, as their authority, you have to say, "Do it." And then they better turn around and get started, because they're in dangerous territory there. Of course, if your boss tells you to do something illegal, unethical, or immoral, you should let him know that. That should be he or she these days, I guess. You should let him or she know that you answer to a higher authority than him that will not allow you to comply with what he's telling you to do. That's what you do if they tell you to do something that is illegal, unethical, or immoral. And, you know, I think about this. When I was, how old was I then? I guess I was in my I was in my 40s then, or maybe in my late 30s. I worked for the largest mechanical and plumbing contractor in the South, Sam P. Wallace Company. And I was fortunate enough to work my way up to be one of the supervisors, one of the, you know, the one that is over the whole project. And they were running out of work, so they asked me to go to another job site that had a superintendent there, but I was the same rank as him. I was a superintendent as well. So they didn't want to just let me go. They said, go work for him, and when another job comes up, we'll give it to you, and things will be fine. The only thing is, this guy was, let's see, what could I call him? When I was working for him, I thought of a lot of things I could call him, but can't think of them now. But anyway, he was, I was probably in 40 or in my late 30s, and he was probably in his 60s, maybe even 70. And he was, let's say, a hard person to work for. When I first got there, there was a line of, we call them shacks. It's just a little office on the job. And they needed a restroom, so they needed a 4-inch line to go beside them to so they could have these bathrooms. And I was standing right there when the guy said, could you get one of your workers to come over there and put this line in? And he said, yeah, I'll put my boy here on it. He said that. I'm a superintendent, just like he is. And he, of course, there's a lot of workers that could do that. But he had me do it. It was in August. And it had rocks, you know, gravel that I had to pick out to get out in August and do that line just because it made him feel good, I guess. I don't know. And as time went by, I was taking in the Word of God, and that's the only thing that saved me. And little did I know that I would later have this as an illustration to demonstrate a point. Now, some of you may have heard this before, but maybe some of you haven't. It was later in the year. It was very cold. And there was one of the shacks that had nothing in it, and they would keep moving it from one place to another, get it out of the way. And the guys were, it was so cold. And I went and asked him, would it be all right if we took this shack and used it for a place to get in out of the weather and eat lunch? And he said, and we could put a little heater in there. And there were some other people sitting around and some other people from different things, and he said, yeah, that's a good idea. And maybe we could put some curtains on the window. And maybe we could put some doilies on the table for you. And I'm just sitting there just thinking. And so I went back outside, and I had to tell the guys, because I told them I was going to go in there and see if I could get that for them. And I went out there, and all I said was, we're not able to do it. I wanted them to know what a jerk he was. But that's not what God would have me do. I just said, we can't do it. When he left the job, nobody liked him. And when he left the job, everybody just would quit working. And the first time I saw that happen, I said, what are y'all doing? And they said, well, the boss is gone. I said, so what? And I told them, you're not working just for him. I was thinking, if you're a believer, you're working for the Lord. But in any case, they would keep working. Sometimes on a weekend, we would have a project. And let's say that there were a lot of long ditches with pipes to be put in. And let's say the average would be 1,000 feet. And the next day, Monday, when he came in, he'd always ask us, well, how many feet did you get? And I'd say, over 2,000. Now, of course, that was good. And he says, well, you can do better than that. I mean, you get the idea of the whole thing that this was. It was continued to be like that. And eventually, they had another job, and I got away from him. And the only reason I probably would have got fired if I would have told him what I wanted to tell him and so forth. But my whole purpose for telling you this is that he's the boss. And whether what he does is right or whether what he does is wrong, hopefully, if by the way, if you are a boss yourself, you have people that you have under you, when they come to you and you tell them to do something and they want to give you some suggestions, take the suggestions. So many times a smart boss will listen to his employees, and when they make a suggestion, they say, that's a good idea, let's do it that way. Instead of bosses that think that any input from someone else belittles him, which is, it's just the opposite. So anyway, in practical aspect of things, when you're dealing with someone that is unreasonable, or they are reasonable, and they allow you to give you suggestions, but if they don't go along with it, you do what Moses did. You say, yes, sir, about face, and down the mountain he went. So verse 25 here, Moses went down to the people and told them. So that's what the Lord told him to do. And now we get into chapter 20. Are y'all ready for chapter 20?
Amen.
Okay. We're going to have an introduction here, a fairly long introduction. This is a quote. One of the great events in the history of Israel, and perhaps in the history of all mankind, is the giving of the law. The law was not given so that the Israelites, by keeping it, could attain righteousness. And we learned that in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, and in Galatians 3, 11. So they could never attain righteousness by keeping the law. A righteous standing, like justification, when we put our faith alone in Christ alone, then we are justified, we're born again, and we have a righteous standing before God because of our faith, not because of anything that we did, especially good works. A righteous standing, justification before God, has always been only by faith or trust in Christ. And you have a few verses here. Genesis 15:6, Romans 4:3, Romans 4:22, Romans 5:1, Galatians 2:16, Galatians 3:6, and Galatians 3:21. I'll give you those verses again. Genesis 15:6, Romans 4:3, Romans 4:22, Romans 5:1, Galatians 2:16, Galatians 3:6, and Galatians 21. And the verses that show that we cannot attain righteousness by keeping the law is Romans chapter 3, verse 20, and Galatians 3, 11. So this giving of the law is a historical, phenomenal thing that happened in history. Here's another quote. This one's by the Tyndale Old Testament Commentary. The whole stress is that the commandments are the words of revelation from God. The emphasis is primarily on the source, which would be God. secondarily, on their purpose, what their purpose for these Ten Commandments, and only thirdly, on the content. Although this is naturally governed by God's nature, when you have a relationship with God and you are close to Him, when anything is said, a red flag will go up and you will know, well, this isn't according to God's nature. It has been well said that the commandments are God's nature expressed in terms of moral imperatives. That's what the Ten Commandments are. In fact, the whole law. And it is significant that God chose to reveal Himself so, that is, with the moral imperatives, rather than in terms of philosophical propositions. I took a course at A&M. I had to do with philosophy. I hated philosophy. And the teacher was monotone. Open your books today, where you're going to do this, and then we're going to... I might like it now, but I surely hated it then. Now, this is interesting. The Mosaic Law in Exodus has three parts. The first is the Decalogue. That would be the Ten Commandments, and that's Exodus 20, verse 1 through 21. So the three parts of the law. The first one is the Decalogue, which is the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, 1 through 21. We also have the Book of the Covenant with civil and religious ordinances, and that is verses chapter 20, verse 22 through 24, 11. So the Book of the Covenant is from chapter 20, verse 22 through 24, 11. And then the third one is the ceremonial regulations, which is in chapter 24, verse 12 through 18. So this is a long span here in the ceremonial regulations. In chapter 24, you go from verse 12 all the way to chapter 31, verse 18. Now, this is something else that when I started studying and I was looking at the resources, and they kept talking about the ten words. I thought, what are the ten words? And I would look at these combinations of words and try to make them come out the ten. I couldn't do it. So I finally found the answer. I'll give it to you here. The Ten Commandments are found only in three verses. In the whole Bible, the word Ten Commandments are found in Deuteronomy 4:13, Deuteronomy 10:4, and Exodus chapter 34, verse 28. Now you would think it'd be all over the Bible. No, that's the three times that the term or the words Ten Commandments are found. Now the Ten Commandments are literally ten words. That's what I found out. The English word for commandments come from the Hebrew word dabar, that is D-A-B-A-R, which means speech or words. When you have words, that is plural, so it is dabarim. If it's singular, it's dabar. The im acts like a s, it makes it plural. So, actually, when you see this Ten Commandments, the ten is there, but the commandments is either speech or words. So the hub of all Israel's religious and civil laws have two parts. I kind of went kind of fast from that one to this one, but I switched a little gear there. So we're looking at something else here. The hub of all Israel's religious and civil laws have two parts. So we're talking about the giving of the law, and now I'm showing you that the law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, are divided into two parts. The first part are the first four commandments. The first part of the Decalogue are the first four commandments, which pertain to the relationship of the Israelites with God. Of course, the Ten Commandments was given to Israel, and the first four commandments pertain to the relationship of the Israelites with God, and the other six deal with social relationships within the covenant or the community of the Israelites. Are y'all ready for the get into the scriptures now? Okay. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying. Now I have spoke and words underlined because after I just told you that the word commandments literally means either speech or words. And we look at the first verse and it says God spoke. You know what that word is there? Dabar. All these words. And we know what the word is for, the Hebrew word for words? Yeah, Dabarim. It's got it's plural. And if you didn't know this other part, you'd never see that. But that just kind of jumped out at me. So it's interesting that the two words in this verse, spoke and words, come from the Hebrew root, Dabar. Also in this verse makes it clear that he is the one that is revealing what needs to be known. God spoke these words. And now we get to verse 2. And to make sure that they know he's talking about, says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So he makes it clear that he is the Lord their God and identifies himself further by reminding them they brought him out of Egypt and away from slavery. Centuries before God had led Abraham out of Ur, this is Genesis 15:7, and now he leads Abraham's descendants out of Egypt. So where was Abraham? His name was Abram then. Where was Abram? In Ur. What was Ur? Well, it was a lot like Egypt in the sense that it was a heathen country. And so God took Abraham out of Ur, away from the heathens, and now he leads Abraham's descendants out of Egypt. Get him away. That is the way God's nature is for those who trust him. The Ten Commandments put before us God's standards. No man can play fast and loose with the Ten Commandments and get by with it. And that was a quote from J. Vernon McGee. And he was getting pretty harsh on those that think, oh, well, you know, nobody can be perfect with a bad attitude like that. But this is the main thing. No one can play fast and loose with the Ten Commandments and get by with it. You can excuse yourself. You can make all kind of excuses. But God's going to hold you accountable. Isn't that great? Isn't it great that we have a God that holds people accountable? Now we know how horrible it is when that is not the case, at least in our country. I think around the world, people are getting by with everything. I'll speak to that in a little bit. It is true that mankind cannot keep the Mosaic Law and it cannot save anyone, and there is absolutely no grace or mercy in it. That's a pretty big statement, isn't it? And the law is good. In fact, we'll see that the law is perfect. But I'm showing you what it cannot do. Man cannot keep the law and it cannot save anyone. And there is absolutely no grace or mercy in it. This is God's standard. Give me a word that you would use describing God's standard, if it was just one word, what would it be? Now, y'all give me attributes of God. Perfect. God's law is perfect. We'll see that in if we get to it in Psalm 19. Well, yeah, here it is right here. I got it right here. That's where we're going next. However, we should strive to keep the Mosaic law because it is the expression of the mind of God relative to what man ought to be. No, there's only been one man, one person that kept the law. Of course, that was Jesus Christ. And just because we can't keep the law perfectly doesn't mean, oh, well, I can't keep it anyway, so I'm not even worried about it. I would be afraid if you had that attitude. Turning your Bibles to Psalm 19, we're going to look at verse 7 through 10. Do y'all remember we went to Psalm 19 not long ago? Do you remember what Psalm 19 starts out with? The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day they pour forth speech. That's talking about God's message in the stars, which ends on verse 6. And verse 7 is where we're going to pick up our study here. Verse 7. Look at what the first thing it says. The law of the Lord is what?
Perfect.
Underline that. So the first thing we see is the law of the Lord is perfect. Before we read on, I want to say a few things here. The law reflects God's standards, which are perfect, and therefore they require perfection on our part. Good intentions mean nothing. The Ten Commandments require perfect obedience. This leads us immediately to the fact that we need help. We need a Savior that can make us right with God. That was the main purpose of the law. Of course, that is exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, made us right with God if we believed and had faith in Him. The Mosaic Law was designed to enable the Israelites to become a great nation, but more importantly, it would lead them to their Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is the only one who could make them acceptable to God. And that tension, we were looking at that way back in what we see here is when the law was given, and ever since then, there's been this tension of people trying to keep the law. We can just relegate it just to the Ten Commandments. It makes a good illustration. No one can keep the Ten Commandments. However, what are you to do? You know that when you break the Ten Commandments, you know you're guilty, but what can you do about it? Is God going to say, my law is perfect, and you're not doing it perfect, but I'll give you another chance? And I'll give you another chance. And so, you see, God is not relative. He is absolute. And so what I'm saying is the main purpose of the Mosaic Law was to let the people, at this point it was the Israelites, but all throughout history, to see they cannot be accessible to God by keeping the law. He's not going to accept them. They have to be perfect. And so, there's only one that was perfect, and that's Jesus Christ. And that is our out. That's everyone's out. Whenever you know that you have sinned, and especially to the Jews, they had some wicked leaders, just like we do, and they had a lot of them think, they led them to think that if you keep the law, then you'll be in the kingdom. But that was a lie. What it should do is point to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only one that can make us right with God. He's already done it. All we have to do is believe it. When you believe it, then you are a son of God and you are acceptable to God, and you get the gift of eternal life immediately. You get the gift of God's righteousness immediately, and a host of other things, because that's the nature of our God. The interesting thing about the law is that it must be enforced to be a law. Words written down on paper may look like law, but if they are not enforced, they are only empty words that mean nothing. Boy, we're learning that, aren't we? Our beloved country used to be a nation where the rule of law was respected and enforced, but no more. Crime is out of control. Our cities are just a shell of what they used to be, because people in our government do not enforce laws on those who are agreeable politically. In other words, they do hold people accountable, but not those who are they politically aligned with. They get by with anything. So let me give you this again. Crime is out of control. The cities are just a shell of what they used to be, because the people in our government do not enforce laws on those who agree with them politically. They are not held accountable for their crimes. But those who are not politically agreeing with them are being crushed by our corrupt judicial system. That's where we are today. And you don't make the mistake of saying, well, it's as bad as it can get. Don't say that. Because it could get much worse, even though it's hard to imagine. So the Mosaic Law never enforces itself. You ever think of that? These were words on stone, the tablets. But they meant nothing unless there is someone to enforce it. Then my question to you is, who enforces it? Right, God enforces it. God is the only one that has the power to enforce it, and He is perfectly just and righteous to do so. And He never shows partiality. Aren't you glad that we have a God like that? And you may think, oh, yeah, but what about all these people, these anti-Semitic people, and all the crime and all this? They're getting by with it. Oh? they're going to pay. Let's see what time it is. Oh, I've got... To my watch, I've got 4 minutes left, and now we get to the first commandment. Y'all want to take these first four, take up these 4 minutes with the First Amendment? First Commandment. Okay. Here it is, Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, I remembered this. This is my old Bible. I don't even bring it to church unless I have a particular thing to read out of it. It's falling apart. But I wanted to read something that is a footnote, and it has to do with Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, and it has to do with the way certain segments divide the commandments. So I'll read this to you. This is the beginning of the 10 words. See, even here it's talking about the 10 words of the law that were written on two stone tablets. The Jews regard verses 2 as the first commandment and verses 3 through 6 as the second. Now just keep that in mind. I have an idea why they do that. But then it says, Roman Catholics also group verses 3 through 6, but regard them as the first commandment. Then they divide verse 17, or that would be what we would call the 10th commandment, into two commandments in order to have a total of 10. Why would they do that? In other words, they don't. They start grouping the verses in verse 3 through 6, and then they divide 17, verse 17, where you're not going to lust after your neighbor's house and his wife. And they make two verses out of that, two commandments from that. And what did they leave out? They left out the Second Amendment, which has to do with idols. When you go into these cathedrals, what do you see all over the walls? Idols, icons. And so they just said, well, we'll just not make that a commandment, and we'll divide the other two. And then this is the last thing it says here. Most Protestants consider verse 3 to be the first commandment, and verse 4 through 6 the second, and verse 17 the tenth. And that's what I believe. That's what we're Protestants. We believe that as well. But I just thought it was interesting the way they would divide it. And when he's talking about the Jews regard verse 2 as the first commandment and verses 3 through 6 as the second. And I'm not sure. It could be that I could make a guess, but I don't want to be wrong. So I'll have to see why that is. But we are going to study this, and the first commandment is verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." Before me can mean in opposition to me, in my presence, as well as in addition to me. And thus, overlooking his sovereignty, omnipotence, omniscience, and righteousness. So when he says before me, it would be any that would diminish God by having others before him. When I read this verse, you know what I thought of? Right off the bat, I thought of Isaiah chapter 45. Now, why would I think about Isaiah chapter 45? Well, it says 10 times in that chapter, and it's not a long chapter. 10 times it says that I am the Lord and there is no other. It's said 10 times. And so that certainly goes along with the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." But in Isaiah it says, there are no other gods. I'm the only God, and there is no other. So I thought that was good to put it right there. The nations at that time were polytheistic, meaning they worshipped many gods. It is interesting, at that time, it was popular to worship many gods. Today, it is popular not to worship God. It is also interesting that there is no commandment for atheism. Apparently, there were few, if any, atheists around at the time that we're looking at the scriptures here, because everyone was either worshiping idols or worshiping many gods. Everybody had a god or idol or something. So what does God say about this having many gods, or now has to do with atheists? What does God think about the atheist? Psalm 14:1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." That was Psalm 14:1. This is Psalm 53:1. "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." They're exactly the same. But whenever you see a verse like this doubled, then you know that God's trying to make a point. I'm going to end on this point. Ooh, I'm already past. This is a quote. "Today the atheist can be a college professor and considered to be a brain and an intellectual, but God says he's a fool. There are many atheists today because men are not willing to accept the revelation of God in His Word." Okay, and I have to stop there. We don't have a clock back there today. That's why I'm kind of went a little, but I do have a watch. Anyhow, the last portion of this service is for those who, maybe you are an atheist, or maybe you are concerned or worried about what's going to happen to you after you die, and you are really concerned about your sins, or maybe you're not. But in any case, the good news is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to the cross and took care of your sin problem. He died and took your punishment. And so, you don't go to hell for your sins. You go to hell for one other reason, and that is for the rejection of Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. He is the only way to heaven. And so, all that is necessary is for you to... You heard the words I just spoke. Now it's up to you whether you're going to believe them or reject them. If you believe them, you immediately become a child of God. You're a royal family member. And you have eternal life and God's own righteousness given to you as a gift. And like I say, your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. However, if you reject what I'm saying, then the wrath of God is going to be upon you because you rejected the only way to not go to the lake of fire. And there's nothing anyone can do. Except you. You can believe, and at that moment, you're born again. Okay, let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day, for your word, the things that we can glean from your word that inspire us, encourage us, go so deep into our soul where nothing else can go. We learn more about you. Our relationship grows and becomes stronger as we focus on your word. We pray that we will make that a habit, a daily habit, that we get into your word and that we trust you and that we will be good and faithful servants. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.